Thanks, Jenny. Well, good morning. My name is Enoch. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's time to open the Word. If you have your Bible, you can go to the 2 Kings passage we just read. We'll be referring to it throughout the sermon. And we are in part two of a two-part conclusion to our sermon series, Faith That Is Seen. We've been looking at the faith of men and women in the Bible, particularly that Jesus himself commended in the New Testament. There's a number of historical figures that Jesus said, look at this person's faith, or he marveled at their faith, or he commended their faith, or said, your faith has made you well, go in peace. But as we began to study last week, there's one figure that is unique in that list, because in one of the figures, Jesus actually commends the faith of an Old Testament person named Naaman, who is this Syrian general and prime minister of the king of Syria. So last week we began looking at how Naaman came to faith in God. And we commend you to that sermon, which I think is online. There's so much in that passage that I surely did not mind most of it at all last week, but we have not the time to go to it today. If you were not here last week, you need to know at least one thing to understand this morning's passage, which is this. Naaman came from another land to seek healing, and he just received that miraculous healing. There's a lot more. If you were here last week, you're like, you're not doing it justice, Pastor. You're like, I know, I tried last week, but that's the key thing. So we come to the story now where he has now received this healing, and he's responding. He's responding to the prophet Elisha, by whose words he was healed. He's responding to the servants. He's trying to figure out, what does it mean to have a faith that looks like this in real life? And so that's sort of the plan as we go here. But before we start the sermon proper, I invite you to pray with me as we open this time with a prayer. So would you pray with me? Our gracious Father, we ask your Holy Spirit to enrich, empower, and strengthen us to hear your word. May it afflict us if we are comfortable. May it comfort us if we are afflicted. May it encourage us if we are downtrodden. May it strengthen us and embolden us if we are fearful. In all these things, may your Spirit meet us where we are. Lord, there's no accident for anyone here to be hearing, worshiping together this morning in this room, in this place, listening to this sermon live or maybe online later. We pray that you would meet us. Help us understand the relevance of a faith that is seen, a faith that seems big enough to even move earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I begin with sort of a little story about how when my wife and I moved here, we grew up in Los Angeles, and we started having, the Lord gave us children here, and so every time we go back to California to visit our families where they live, we eventually got a very comfortable place where we had set up the home of our parents to the way we like it. We come back. The diapers, we just leave diapers there when our kids were in diapers. They don't need it now, supposedly. But we would leave them there, so when we came back, it'd be there. We'd leave, like, you know, health care products like shampoo, lotions, all those things. Our kids had allergies. Certain kinds of detergent was critical for them so they wouldn't have problems with their skin. All these things, including all the other personal hygiene care. So I remember coming back to California one time, realizing the rush of packing that I had not brought contact lens solution, the solution you need to kind of take your contacts out and rinse them and all that. So I remember thinking, no problem, because I'm sure I have a stash here. Go through the whole bathroom, the house, nothing. But it's Christmas. No, it doesn't mean Santa's coming. It means my brother's also visiting, so I know he wears contacts. So I went over to my brother Elijah, my older brother, and said, hey, Elijah. He's like, yeah. If you don't, I don't know if you've met him, but if you met him, you could picture this. Hey, Elijah, yeah. It turns out I didn't bring any contact lens solution, and there's no more in the house. Can I borrow yours? And he just looks at me. And I said, yeah. So, yes or no? He's like, you want to borrow my contact lens solution? Yeah. He just looks at me. I said, you know I got laser eye surgery, remember? I said, yeah. Oh, so you don't need contacts anymore. He's like, he just looks at me. Now, that's funny enough, until 2 years later, we're back in California visiting, and I realized I didn't bring my contact lens solution. So I literally, there's my brother walked next door. Hey, Elijah. He's like, yeah. Can I buy your contact lens solution? He just looks at me. And I'm like, this feels familiar. It's like, you know, you asked me this last time you were here. Yeah. And I have a feeling you didn't give it to me then. And he looks at me and he said, oh, yeah, laser surgery. You know, okay, fine. He could have said, dear brother, my heart is moved by your great plea. But alas, I have not the solution you need. Or he could have said, you're an idiot. I already told you. But instead, he just looks at me with a little sardonic, sarcastic look, because I guess that's what older brothers do. But I say that story because, you know, it's so funny how we learn things, we gain new understanding, or we even understand certain things, but then we forget. And we kind of go back into falling into old patterns. This story of the story of Naaman, this historical account, describes a kind of pattern I think that a lot of us have when it comes to faith. Whether you grew up in the church, whether you are a Christian now, or whether you have no faith background at all or a different faith background, I believe this passage is describing, again, we're continuing a study of the kind of faith that Naaman has that the Lord Jesus himself would commend. Would say in all of Israel, there were many people who had leprosy, but among them only Naaman was healed of that disease. And so we continue that journey, and we continue to see how Naaman's faith underwent a transformation last week in the story. But as we continue today, his faith will continue to grow and learn. And so I believe this morning, as we turn into afternoon, this passage along the theme of faith, because Jesus himself signals that theme by his own words in the story of Naaman. I think we're going to learn three things about faith and the faith that Naaman continues to develop. First of all, through Naaman, I think we're going to see, first of all, what is our tendency when it comes to faith, and what do we have to unlearn or relearn when it comes to faith? We approach God thinking by faith, but we have a tendency to maybe be a little off in how we approach God by faith. And so what is it that we approach our tendency that is misguided, and God wants us to learn and to, in some sense, even if you're a Christian, to relearn over and over again. I've had to relearn this lesson throughout my spiritual life as well. So first point is, what is our tendency when it comes to faith in God, and what do we need to learn over and over again? And God in his mercy helps us see that. Secondly, we're going to see, what is the consequence or the result if we fail to learn what it means to approach God by faith? What is the consequence or the result if we either forget and slide back into an old way of thinking about faith in God, or if we actually don't ever really have this faith in God? What is the consequence or result of approaching God in this way that is not by faith? What is the consequence if we do not learn or understand what it means to approach God by faith? And then thirdly, we're going to see, what is the positive result? What is the benefit? What is the result if we really understand that this is what it means to approach God by faith? So first of all, what is our misguided tendency that God helps us learn and relearn over and over again? Secondly, what is the result if we don't learn that and approach God improperly by faith? And then thirdly, what is the positive benefit? What is the result if we actually kind of learn this through our life, both for the first time as well as ongoing? So first of all, what is the tendency we have to approach God by faith, and how does God want us to unlearn that tendency? So the story again is, Naaman has come from a far country. He's a mighty man of valor. He is a mighty warrior. He's led many military campaigns. He's now the prime minister of Syria. He's like the second to the king of Syria, King Aram. And in doing so, he basically heard that he was struck down with leprosy, a skin disease at the time. And as he exhausted the resources of his nation, the kingdom of Syria, he learns from a servant girl that he actually captured on a raid in Israel that there is a prophet in Israel who speaks to the true God that can heal you. And so, you know, long story short, he goes to Israel, comes and meets Elisha, the prophet. Actually, he doesn't even meet him, really, because when he goes to talk to Elisha, Elisha sends out a lackey or a servant to go explain to him. And in doing so, he's upset, he wants to leave, but eventually he has a change of heart and he gains faith. And he gets healed. And so now we come to the story where he is now coming back to meet Elisha. Right? He didn't really believe in this prophet. He didn't believe in this God. He thought their holy rivers were kind of not as good as their own rivers back in Syria. He comes back and he has a tendency. He wants to show his gratitude. He wants to give Elisha all these gifts. Like a good Middle Eastern person, like a good Chinese person wants to just, you've done some great things for me. I want to give you all this money or all this gifts. But Elisha will not have it. Like also a good Chinese person. No, no, don't give me your gift. Take a look here. 2 Kings chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Then he, Naaman, returned to the man of God, Elisha. And Naaman and all his company, and he came and stood before Elisha. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Let's pause there. This is a huge assertion. He's now basically saying, there's no God in my homeland of Syria. All those pagan gods we worship, they're nothing. There's only one God, and it's the God of Israel. And this is going to, therefore, because it's the God of Israel, let me give him something. Because I know there's no other God, let me pay him for all that he's done. Let me pay you for healing me, for actually helping me regain my skin. So it says here, verse 16, or verse 15, "Behold, the middle of 15. There's no God in all the earth but Israel, so accept now a present from your servant. In his mind, because he's a real God, now I know where to give my money and my gifts and my offerings to. But verse 16, but he said, as the Lord lives, Elisha said, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So this is interesting, because follow the logic in Naaman. I've been healed in this miraculous way, powerful way, touched by God. Therefore, you know what? I'm going to revise my whole idea of who is the true God. There's a true God in Israel, so I'm not going to worship him. He's the true God. So, can I pay you for that? Can I give you something for your trouble? Can I give you an offering or a gift? Now, a lot of times, say in traditional Chinese parlance and stuff, if someone says, oh, here, let me do this. Thank you for it. Let me give you something. Oh, no, 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 no. Oh, no, please let me give it to you. Oh, no, 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 no. Oh, let me give it to you. About 2.8 times later, if you insist, they will take your gift. You have to go about 2 times, 2.5. You know, eventually they might take it down, but, you know, because they really want it. But they just, protocol says you can't ever take that. But in this case, Elisha actually says, no. There is a powerful reason that he does not want to receive these gifts from Naaman. And it's because he knows that if Naaman, the way he's thinking, if Naaman got something from God, then if he's going to give something back to God, Naaman has a sense, he might think that, well, now God and I are kind of even. Now God and I are a little bit square. Even if not even, at least I chipped in my part. Because the thing that Naaman needs to unlearn, that we need to unlearn, is when you approach God, you do not pay God back ever. You shall not, you cannot. And this is a problem for Naaman, because he's a self-made, capable, competent man. And it's a problem for a lot of us who are feeling like we've worked hard, or we came to this country to immigrate, or we've been in this country, we've worked hard to get ourselves here, pull ourselves up. It goes against my Chinese sensibilities of being in debt, goes against my American sensibilities of kind of having to depend on people. But in this case, Elisha says no. And there's actually, if you know the Hebrew, because I'm sure many of you read Hebrew, there's actually, the author makes a play on words, because it says Naaman comes to stand before Elisha and says, as I stand before you, let me offer this gift. But Elisha says, well, you stand before me, but I stand before the Lord. And as surely as the Lord lives, whom I stand before, I cannot take your gift, because I know it will instruct you or teach you that you are somehow thinking you're buying this or giving back to God, when in reality, you cannot. There's a couple of stories in my life where I can think of that I have a hard time accepting that I can't pay my way or get my way or contribute. I maybe even feel insecure or resentful about it. I remember the first time I ever owned a stock is in this little company back in the 80s called Intel. It wasn't even a stock. I think I owned like half a share or a point, if it's even possible. So I remember, you know, because there's this thing called internet. It just came on and they'd give you like $600 if you open an account and buy like one stock. So being me, I literally bought one stock or something because, you know, people are like, internet, stocks? I mean, is that even going to work, right? But anyway, so we got the share. And because I'd never owned stock before, I didn't learn until it actually happened that I got this thing in the mail, this thick plastic bag with this thick, you know, a bunch of thin white papers and stuff. And basically, it's the company prospectus. It's like the CEO letters, the expense reports. It's the annual report, basically. I didn't know. And I thought, wow, this is a lot. Like, I must be important because I own part of the company. They want my vote. I get to vote on who's the next CEO and the officers. I told my dad, look, I can vote on this. He looks at me, you know, you own like 0.00000001% of the company. It's like, you own an insignificant amount of company. I'm like, so my vote doesn't count? No, your vote, they don't even care if you show up. I resent that. I don't like that. I want my thing, my contribution to count for something. And so then I learned that, you know, this thing they send every year, you know how much money, I probably own less than, you know how much money it costs to print the annual report, stick it in that secure plastic thing, and then mail it to me? It's like a lot of money. And so I remember some years later when the internet finally, you know, got established, they're like, do you still want these paper annual reports, because we can send you the electronic one. It's easier on you, saves money, saves the environment. But in my resentfulness, like, no, I own like half a share. You're going to send me that thing every year until I die. But I didn't like the fact that I couldn't really, my contribution was so little. I also remember back in the day, and the internet was kind of starting up, there was this idea like, hey, come to our website, play this game, and you will feed the hungry of the world. That's cool. Play a game, feed the hungry. So this is, you might have known this thing. It's like a word game. It gives you this word, and so you're nodding. Amen, Pastor, yeah. And anyway, so this word, and you pick it, and if you get it right, you know, you help feed hungry people. So after about 10 tries, I got one right. And it says, congratulations, you have purchased one grain of rice for hungry people. What? One grain of rice? That can't be right. So anyway, I spent 45 minutes the first time just seeing how many grains of rice. After the end of 45 minutes, I had like 20 grains of rice. I probably threw that much away in my wastefulness earlier that day. And I just like, this is so insignificant. Of course, now I understand that every time I clicked an answer, they showed a new ad, and the new ad was paying more than that one grain of rice. That's basically the way they made it work. You ever feel like a contribution is so small, bothers you? But interestingly, there's a third story I would share in which actually my contribution was equally negligible. But it was a very different, I guess I found a different meaning or attitude. I remember having to go to California again for another family wedding. It was on my side of the family. And so we got Karen, I think we had two boys at the time, just going all the way over there. And when I got there, I realized, oh, I didn't even think about a wedding present. We didn't bring our checkbook from Massachusetts. I can't even write a check. Like, so I was just talking to my mom. I said, hey, Mom, you know, can we just go in with whatever you're getting, you know, my cousin or whatever, and just, you know, we'll chip in. You know, I have a job now, so we can, you know, help pay a little bit or something. She's like, yeah, no problem. So we do the wedding thing and stuff. And as they're leaving, you know, my relative sees my mom, says, oh, thank you so much for the wedding gift. My parents told me, wow, thank you. Just effusing, you know, effusive, like, gratitude. Like, wow. I go, what'd you give them, Mom? They're really happy. Like, well, you know, like, how people register for, like, place settings, like, table settings and stuff? Yeah? Oh, so you bought a plate? Ah, something like that. Did you buy, like, a couple plates? Like, what? She's like, oh, something like that. Did you buy, like, a setting? Oh, you bought, like, a setting. You bought silver? She bought everything. Like, all the plates, all the setting, all the flatware, just everything. She might have bought a table. Just the whole thing. And then when I looked at it, and I realized that she gave this really generous gift that I could never afford, frankly, and they don't need my money to do so. And I could never, but she let me, she genuinely was glad to have me, Karen, my wife, and our names, all my kids, because, you know, they contributed a lot, to this gift. And in that context, I realized she did not need me. I did not enable the purchase. It's not like, oh, well, since Enoch and Karen are helping, we can buy another plate. No. But she was glad to invite us to contribute. And so comes a very critical distinction. God invites us to contribute, but we must never think that we add. We don't enable God to do something He can't do. We don't make it so it's possible for God to really... We don't pay it forward as if God is a limited set of resources and that if we don't pour resources back, God somehow gets exhausted. We can contribute because God is pleased to invite us to participate in His love for the nations and the world. But we don't genuinely add. We don't really make an impact. It's God's good pleasure to let us be a part of His work. In the same way, faith needs to learn this. We never, ever have the power or the ability to actually add to God or to pay God back. It is functionally not possible. Though I get the impulse. I feel the impulse. Come on, God, I want to pay Him back. But we just can't. And the reason is because if we do, it will create and reinforce this notion that I'm somehow paying my way through God. Maybe not all of it, but little by little. Going to chip away at that big debt, that big mountain of debt. So I told a secret in the Chinatown service I just preached in that I've never said publicly. I don't think I've ever told publicly ever, but I'm going to share it now. It feels like, oh, I'm awake now. So basically, I have a little rule or guideline for when I'm eating with people, you know, and if they offer to treat me. I've never said this publicly. My basic rule is this. If they look at me and, like, you know, for example, they say, hey, Pastor, you know, can we meet for half an hour, have lunch? I say, sure. And then we end up talking for not 30 minutes, but 3 hours. Someone will go, wow, Pastor, I can't believe we went so long over. Just thank you for, let me buy lunch. Let me at least do that. First of all, when you emailed me to meet up, I look at you, I looked at 30 minutes, I thought, no, it's not going to happen. It's going to be like 3 hours. But secondly, I don't want you to resolve a tension of debt to someone like me by paying for it. Because I didn't do it for the money. And I don't want you to think that's how you get out of that notion. We don't teach our children that the way to kind of resolve this tension, you don't buy your conscience clean. You can't donate your way out of a difficult, problematic life. You can't buy out morality. You can't do, God says, don't even try. Because you can't. Faith is the great thing last week, because we said, wow, of all the people who had leprosy in the Old Testament that were, suffered, Jesus says only Naaman was healed. We said, man, what did Naaman do that among all the people who had this disease, only he was healed? What was the great thing he did? And again, I'm ruining the sermon for you, but last week's message was the great thing that Naaman did was to admit there was no great thing you could do to ever get God to love you more or to bless you. That's the great thing. And that is a great thing indeed, because it's humbling. The most capable father and husband, the most the mother who can provide for her children, the son or daughter who takes care of their parents. We want to contribute, but we do not get to really add to God because He does not need it, but He invites it. So what is the tendency we have? We want to pay God back, but it's like, no, you can't pay God back. We must learn and unlearn again and relearn if we forget or slide back. You don't pay God back. You can't. But then, there are times, aren't there, that we seem to feel God owes us? I mean, maybe if you don't struggle like me, but I think there are definitely times I'm like, man, come on, God. Like, I know you're God, but this is really hard. Or what I usually say is, if you ever utter the phrase, come on, God, you're in a tough place. Come on, God, like, really, come on, God, like, another parking ticket, come on, it's just, like, what, like, come on, like, and the whole notion of, like, we have this problem and this challenge and this issue. What do we do? Especially if, honestly, I feel like God owes me more. Maybe not owes me a palace, but at least not this. And this is actually now brings us to the character of Gehazi, which we read in the passage. And Gehazi serves as a contrast to Naaman. Naaman was this mighty man of valor, a mighty warrior, esteemed by his king, had many servants and people under his command, who came to Israel expecting to do a great thing. Okay, I'm ready to do a great deed to earn my way to get this healing, when he's offended and realized he can't earn it. Gehazi is a humble servant. And Gehazi, as he listens to this, and Elisha says, no, Naaman, I'm not going to take any payment from you. Far be it from me. I'm going to stand before the Lord. You need to know you cannot buy God, and you don't have to. And so, Gehazi listens to that and goes, well, that's fine for him, but, I mean, come on. And Gehazi, as we know in the story, we'll read again briefly, he runs after Naaman. And again, the foil, the contrast is so different. Naaman is like this super VIP. He's on his chariot. And the passage says he comes down from his chariot. This is, make no mistake, this is a significant act. This is crossing a major social gap. If the governor of Massachusetts is driving in his limo by, or the president of the United States is driving by with their motorcade, and we want to talk to them, they may roll down the window and wave us over and let us through and we can go talk to him. But this would be like the governor or the president getting out of the car, walking over to you to say something. Because Naaman, in his chariot, sees this servant guy that doesn't even really know who he is, running after them, and he halts the chariot, not even knowing for sure that this is like from Elisha. He comes down and says, is everything okay? And you see the humility of Naaman, the newfound faith, and we'll see the character of Gehazi. So let's take a look here. Let's pick it up here at the middle of verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought, all the gifts, all the money. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. So basically, Gehazi's like, this is a great story. He's like, well, if Elisha's not going to take anything, then, well, I want at least my cut, So basically runs after them. But he knows, Elisha just said the whole thing, I'm not going to take your money. So he can't just go to Naaman and go, oh, by the way, Elisha changed his mind. All right, he wants your money now. So he has to come up with a story. He's like, let's invoke sort of Middle Eastern hospitality, which is huge, right? So I'm going to, two missionaries come out of town, and my senior pastor, my senior pastor wonders if you can, contribute to, they need some housing, some food, they're coming from out of town. And so that's what he says. Naaman goes, is everything okay? He's like, everything's fine. But two people, the sons of the prophets, you know, the prophet of the God who just healed you, right? They're here, and, you know, not for us, not for my master, but for them. Would you spare clothing and some funds to, you know, just to take care of them? He's like, sure. And then, you know, gives them their servants and all these things. And Elisha and Gehazi, like, great. And there's so much stuff that Naaman says, you know what, I'll send back two of my servants. Let them carry it for you. And as they get back there, they're almost there, and Elisha's like, okay, we're there, pretty much, I can take it from here. You sure? Yeah, just, I can carry it in. Oh, really, it's heavy. No, we're good. You just go, don't worry about it. I'll take it in here. You know, no need to come inside. And so, because he doesn't want Elisha to see, so continue this story. Pick up here in verse 23. And Naaman said to, you know, Gehazi, be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away and they departed. And he went and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. All right, now it gets really good, right? So Gehazi's like, oh, you know, thanks for bringing all that heavy stuff. You know, it's just a little, I could get it from here. Don't worry about it. Like, you sure? It's heavy. Our master said to carry it. No, it's just fine. Just put it in there, stick it up. Let's put it under his bed, hide it in his hole, come back there. You know, gets himself and sits down, and there's his master. And Elisha goes, what's up? Where have you been? And Gehazi says, your servant has gone nowhere. But Elisha knows, and his heart is broken on behalf of Gehazi, and he utters this indictment. Take a look. Verse 25. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence like a leper, like snow. Now, let's think about this. You might think that Gehazi was punished for his wickedness. And what is the sin? Many people, including many of the very helpful commentaries that I was reading while studying for this, said, you know, look at the greed of Gehazi. Now, Gehazi may be greedy, but I actually don't think that's the issue that the biblical writer wants us to focus on here. Actually, nowhere is greed mentioned. There are other Old Testament prophets or priests or sons of priests where it's clearly greed, but this is not greed. How do we know it's not greed? On what basis? Well, because you remember when Naaman tried to give Elisha the gifts, and Elisha said he invoked the Lord's name. He said, as the Lord lives, I'm not going to take any of your stuff. You need to know, you don't, God doesn't need it. You can't buy it. He does it out of his good grace. You know what Gehazi says? He says, you know, my master did all these great things. We take care of my master. We handle the food. We handle the cleaning. We do all the stuff so Elisha can do his prophet thing and talk to people like Naaman. I think we should deserve a little something. So he says himself in the text himself, beginning in verse 20, where it says in the middle of verse 20, he says, as the Lord lives, I'm going to run after him and get something from him. He's like, you know, because I'm greedy, I'm going to lie. He says, no, as surely as the Lord lives, I deserve this. I'm going to get this. And here's the issue. So you might think he's greedy. You might think he's greedy, but Gehazi doesn't think he's greedy. He thinks he's entitled to it. He thinks he's deserving. He thinks it's reasonable compensation. And because of that, this is exactly the lesson. This is exactly the lesson Elisha wanted Naaman to learn. Naaman, you cannot get yourself this. You cannot entitle or buy yourself this. I'm not going to ruin your spiritual life by leading you into thinking that somehow you pay God back. Never. But this is exactly how Gehazi operated. There's a story by R.C. Sproul, a famous theologian who recently passed away, about how he was trying to teach this idea of grace, the idea that you don't deserve stuff, but God gives it to you anyway, to seminary students. So the story kind of goes like this. There's a paper, there's a weekly paper assignment that's due, and if you don't turn it in, you get 0 for that, you know, that paper. And so, you know, a couple weeks into the semester, you know, it's seminary, so they just do honor system sometimes. They say, okay, student A, did you do the paper? Yes. Student B, do the paper. Student C, do the paper. Good. And then student D, do you do the paper? Oh, actually, no, professor. Sorry, I didn't. And, you know, they're all expecting to, you know, fail him for that assignment. It's like, well, can you do it tomorrow? Get it into me tomorrow? And the student said, yeah, sure. I'm like, oh, okay. Wow, thanks. So next week, He's going through the list. Yeah, student A, get your paper. Yes, yeah, student B. But by the time he goes to the list, it's not one student that isn't done. It's two or three. And as the semester progresses, it's at some point like the whole class is like, he's cool, he's chill. He doesn't really enforce this rule. I mean, just get it to him the next day or two and it's fine. Then the end of the semester comes. He's like in the last week, you know. And so he's like, okay, student A, did you get your paper? No, but I can get it to you tomorrow. And Dr. Sproul says, C. Next student, did you get your paper? No, I thought I could turn it in tomorrow, like all the other weeks. C. And they go through the whole class. And they're all getting C's on this grade, this paper. And so one bold seminary student says, oh, professor, I don't understand. I don't think this is fair. Oh, you don't think it's fair? What's not fair? Well, I mean, it feels like I don't think we should get a C. I think, like, you know, you've been whole this time giving us the chance to turn it in late and full grade. I think, you know, it's not fair. So, oh, you don't think it's fair? Yeah, I think we should just get what, you know, we're entitled to. So you think you should get what you deserve? So yeah. Says, okay, I'll give you what you deserve. Student A, zero. Student B, zero. And he goes through the list. And then he looks up from his reading glasses. And all the students are looking at him. They're totally puzzled. He's like, all right, now class, you still want me to all give you what you all deserve? They said, no, don't give us what we deserve. Is God capricious or fickle or angry when he smites Gehazi with his leprosy? No, remember, Gehazi was upset. As the Lord lives, come on, I get some compensation, God. Come on, God, as the Lord lives, as I stand before you, as surely as you live, I just want what's coming to me. And God says, oh, you want what's coming to you? Yeah, I just want what I think I deserve. Come on, I think I've earned some things. You want what you deserve. You want me to give you what you've earned. Like, yeah. So Gehazi said, God, I want what I deserve. And God gave Gehazi what he deserved. You want to go through life on your own merits, well then you can have the leprosy that Naaman just was freed from. Because Naaman learned this lesson that faith is realizing you can't pay back or buy God from anything. He doesn't need it, you can't do it. He is pleased and kind to offer it. Naaman was not punished by some fickle, vindictive, angry, immature God. God literally answered Gehazi's prayer. The consequence, if we try to go back to God and say, God, I know you saved me by grace and Jesus died for me, but come on, I deserve better than this. I deserve more. And then you feel like, man, life really tanks from there. You think, God is angry. He's spiteful. I don't get it. Well, if you really say, God, please give me what I deserve. Come on, I deserve better than this. Give me what I should get coming to me. And God may just answer your prayer. He may just give you what you deserve. And the whole point from here is we look at that, we go, man, God, please. In my anger, in my immaturity, in my suffering, in my pain, in my self-righteousness, I may say, God, come on, give me what I deserve. What this passage teaches us is say, God, please don't ever give me what I deserve. Because I know what all the thoughts were going in my head last week. I know all the things I've done this last month. I know all the things I've said in my mind over my life. I know all the ways I've oppressed people, hurt people, scorned people. I've killed people in my mind. I've lust after people. I know all those things. Please, God, I may ask for it, but never ever, please do not ever give me what I deserve because I would be ruined utterly. That's what Gehazi got. Gehazi did not get some undue punishment. He actually got exactly what he asked for. He wanted what he deserved, and God, in his kind, severe mercy, in order to instruct Gehazi, said, okay, then as long as you're alive, if you want to try to buy your way into God, then this is what it looks like. I'll give you what you deserve. It's the exact same thing Naaman learned the opposite of. Naaman said, I can earn it. I can get my healing. Name the price. I brought a lot with me. Name the incredible feat, the great thing you want me to do. And Elisha said last week, okay, you ready for the great thing? Naaman's like, I'm ready for the great thing. You ready to hear the utmost challenge? I'm ready for the challenge. Give it to me. The challenge and the great thing is to say, there is no challenge you could ever do, no great thing you could ever accomplish. It is all God. So, what's our tendency that we have to unlearn and relearn out? Tendencies to try to pay back God. Try to get even with God. But he says, no, you can't pay God back. God in his kindness blesses and encourages us and invites us to participate. Not to add value, as it says, but to invite us to contribute. Because he is a good God, privileging us with the opportunity to be part of ministering and blessing and loving this world. Because if we don't understand that, whether ever in our lives or maybe right now we slide back into this thing of, God, come on, God, I'm kind of mad at you, kind of upset at you because I feel like I deserve more, the result may very well be you may experience a taste of what it's like to get what I deserve and what you deserve. So, but what's the positive result? What happens if we actually, if we accept that? If we, okay, this is the problem we raised last week. Because, you know, if I can't pay God back, then does that mean I'm indebted to Him? Not just for a lot, but forever? If I can't get even with God, can't get square with God, what do I do? And Naaman actually goes through the exact same thing. In the passage, he doesn't miss a beat. He says, Elisha, I now know there's only one true God, and He's here. He's the God of Israel. Elisha's like, yeah, so please take this money. And Elisha's like, no, I'm not going to take your money. And so then Naaman instantly says this, okay, let me then at least give you this request. It's going to be a two-parter. First request is, can I please take some earth back from Israel, put it on my mules and take two cartloads and take it back to my place? Because presumably, I'm going to use that earth to build an altar, like in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. Or I'm going to use the earth to remind me, because sometimes in those days, people thought gods were limited by region. So by bringing a part of the earth of Israel here, it's like reminding me that God is here. I'm going to bring back those earth to my land, to my home, so that when, because here's the second part of my request. Part of my job, Elisha, as like the prime minister, as like the leader of the military of Syria, is like I help the king, like to do his like daily worship in, you know, the pagan temples. He's an older guy, literally leans on my arm. I walk him to the altar, and as he kneels, I kind of kneel too, and I'm gonna have him. He's gonna pray. He's bowing to Ramon, the god. I'm not. I don't believe in that anymore. I believe in the God that has healed me, that God has touched me, the God that whose favor I cannot buy or pay back. I believe that. And so, Elisha, if you can't take payment from me, can I at least bring back a reminder that I worship God, and can I at least be pardoned? Because my job, I mean, I don't know what to do. Like, it's like it's going to look like I'm worshiping this false god, but I'm not. And you might think Elisha might respond this way. How dare you? God has saved you. You're going to change your whole life. Don't go back to your home. That's not what Elisha says. It's not what Elisha says. He says something very surprising, maybe even very upsetting to some of us. Let's take a look here at this very fascinating exchange. Pick it up here. Let's pick it up all the way in verse 15. Then he, Naaman, returned to the man of God, he and all his company. And he came and stood before him. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he, Elisha, said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant two mule loads of earth. For from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And Elisha said, how dare you? No. He said, go in peace. I think sometimes when we have this faith, we either discover faith in Christ for the first time and want to live for Him, or maybe you've reached this new level of understanding what God's done. I want to live for God. I'll go anywhere for God. Do anything for God. I'm really leave it all. And sometimes that happens in the Bible. God says, you want to follow me, leave everything behind and follow me. But you know what He says most of the time in my experience and in the Bible? Like, everyone Jesus healed did not follow Him. I mean, they might have followed Him for a season or a while, but eventually the crowds diminished. They went back to their lives. Some of them were, you know, they didn't really believe. They abandoned Christ. But many of His believers, they just can't full-time follow Jesus all day, listen to Him. So you want to do what Jesus calls you to do? It doesn't mean leave your old life. In Naaman's case, and in many of our cases, if you really approach God by this faith, a faith that realizes, I can't buy it, it's all from God, here's what it looks like. You don't get a new life. Sometimes, most times, you're called to your old life in a new way.
You're called to live your old life in a completely new way. You go back to the same job. You go back to the same family. You go back to the physical ailments and diseases that you have. I mean, sometimes it's different, and it'd be nice. God, not I'm following you. Can you help me with a different job? Can I, you know, maybe, can you give me a new family? That's, you know, that's weird. Or, you know, can you, like, heal me? And you can pray those things. And God invites us to pray, and in his infinite wisdom, sometimes he does that, sometimes he does this. But in many cases, if you come to faith, a faith that is seen, in order to be seen, you have to be out there in the world. Where is Naaman's faith most visible? Not back in Israel with Elisha just following him around now. Naaman's faith is most visible when he literally goes back to his home, his country, where he is probably the only believer in the God of Israel, and continues his life and his work, but for a completely new way, a completely new reason, a completely new motivation. And it's more than just a new attitude, it's a whole new orientation in life. The closest example, or one of the ones I could think of, is I remember talking to a pastor friend of mine, you know, his older gentleman, and, you know, he's talking about retirement and, like, what retirement is like. And I'm thinking, man, you're getting up there, man. So when are you going to retire? He looked at me like, because we've just been talking about church and how he's preaching and pastoring and doing all these things. Like, yeah, when are you going to retire? He's like, oh, I thought I told you, I retired 4 years ago. When you retire, what are you still doing there? Shouldn't you be collecting seashells or something? But no, it's like, and we have this myth in America. This notion is this. You know what the best calling in the job is? Here's how you know when you found a good job. Do a job that you would do if they didn't pay you. Right? That sounds good. Here's how you know you love your job. If you would do it and they wouldn't even pay you. Sounds great at graduation and commencement speeches. But there's a couple assumptions with that. First of all, do a job that you do that wouldn't pay you? First of all, what if you are really selfish and you don't care about people? Well, then the only jobs you'll do are basically watch Netflix all day or play video. What, I mean, that you can't go on that. There's no moral guidance there. And that's not meaningful. Rather, what he is saying is to do the very work you have. When you say find a calling, we often think find a different calling, find a different job. You know, now that I'm a Christian or now that I want to follow Jesus, you know, my marriage is pretty bad. Does God give me a new nice Christian spouse or what happens? No. Finding a new calling is not a different set of circumstances often. It is finding a new calling in the exact same circumstances. Because you are not doing it for money anymore. Yeah, you may answer to your supervisor or your direct reporter or your, you know, or authorities or whatever, but you're doing it for God. And this, there's so much more to unpack. We've done a couple other sermons about faith and work and life, but the basic idea here is a faith that is seen is a faith in your workplace, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your job, going back there. Now, I know, in Chinatown campus where I was just preaching, three people in that room this morning, in the last 6 months, have told me, you know, in my industry, Pastor Enoch, there aren't many Christians in my industry. And also, in my industry, as I look at older people, no one's happy. Some of you work in those. You look at people older than you, no one's happy. I mean, they're rich, some of them, but no one's really happy. And we think, man, God doesn't want Christians in those industries. No, okay. If your job is beating people up and extorting them for money, you probably need to find a new line of work in your faith. But for most of us, if someone says, man, it's so hard to have a healthy life in this industry, especially if I'm trying to honor God, maybe he wants me to get out of it. And I say, well, maybe he does. But think of how visible and how powerful your witness would be if by God's strength and grace, you could humbly demonstrate the difference faith makes in your industry. Not with a bravado, not with a, well, I'm going to show everyone how it's done. No. With trembling and humility and fear, but with confidence in God. Because if God has called you to that work, and now this is very uncomfortable. This man Naaman, whom Jesus commended in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is helping a pagan king worship a pagan god. Isn't that idolatry? I mean, this is really uncomfortable for certain people, but Elisha says that's how complicated and messy and life is to be in the world but not of the world. Sort it out. Sort it out as a community of faith struggling. What does it mean to bring the earth from Israel? Bring the altar of God into education. Bring the altar of God into construction. Bring the altar of God into pharmaceutical industry. Bring the altar of God into finance. Bring the altar of God into your home, into your family. Bringing the altar of God. This is the kind of faith that is seen. This is the faith that Elisha said, you know what? You got to go back to this boss, this job, this people, this country, your family. Go in peace. God be with you as you go back. Because that's the kind of faith that is seen. In our Easter sermon series leading up to it, we're trying to distinguish close. The series is called Close with Jesus because we studied the character of Judas, not most commonly studied person in the Bible. We did 6 weeks on Judas, basically. So Judas and Jesus, and how we tried to see that there's a difference between being close to Jesus, like physically around him, versus close with Jesus, which led a lot of people at church to say, well, okay, I get that. You can be like Judas and walk and talk with Jesus, but actually not have a genuine faith. I don't want to just be close to Jesus, proximity-wise. I want to be close with him, personally, transformed by him. How do I know that? How do I do that? What does that look like? And so that prompted Pastor Ken and I to go into this series on faith that is seen. It's a faith that makes a difference in our lives. We looked at the people that Jesus commends, and they're people that the ancient Israelites would not have commended. Gentile, women, children, people that, tax collectors, people that the world looked down upon. But in that case, we see the kind of faith that is seen. And it's a faith that has to go against the tendency to pay back God, to buy God out, to kind of give back to God. God doesn't need it, but he invites us. Not to add to his ability to do, but to contribute to his great plan. Because the alternative is, the result is, you say, God, no, just sometimes, man, I just want what's coming to me. Give me what I deserve. But as we've seen, may that be a prayer we may utter when we're frustrated, but may God in his mercy spare us from that prayer. Because man, if he gave me what I deserved, I would be utterly ruined. Perhaps so you could relate. But instead to realize that, no. So you can't get out of God's debt, then you live forward knowing that from the rest of my life, we can bring his altar into your industry, into your home, into your life, into your family. Because this is what Jesus did for us. We say, Jesus, you know, God, don't give us what we deserve, because there's a picture in the Bible of what we deserve. That picture of what every human being deserves is the picture that Jesus gave us when he hung on the cross. You want me to get what Enoch deserves? It's what Jesus got. Dying for my wickedness, my selfishness, my brokenness, and my sin. So Jesus got what we deserved, and God offers us to be given what Jesus deserves. Because Jesus lived the life I should have lived, but died the death I should have died. And so here we have this idea, this is a faith that is seen. There are going to be times in your life when the only reason you stay in your marriage is not because you're a great person, but because you're clinging by faith, Jesus, God wants me here. The only reason you're staying in this job is not because you just have some commitment to the social fabric of the company, but because you just have this vague, dense, beaten down notion that God wants me here, and sometimes it's all I have. The only reason you're still alive, you haven't ended it sometimes, is because God has a reason. I don't know it, I don't understand it, it's so hard. But that's the faith that God gives us. It's a faith that is seen. It's a faith that is seen in Jesus, hanging on the cross, and then rising from the dead for us. It's the faith that he invites us to have. It's the faith he invites us to grow in each and every day. It's the faith that he invites us to receive, perhaps for the very first time. This faith that is seen, not just in us, but in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I know that there have been times I feel like, come on, God. I really deserve this? Do I need this? I mean, seriously, God? Look at this other guy. His life is so much better than mine. His wife, his family, his kids are so much better than mine. His job. And I may cry out to you in anguish and a sense of self-righteousness. Lord, give me what I deserve. But Father, spare me. May you in your mercy never give me what I deserve. And I know you won't, because you've already given it to Christ. And you've given it to Christ, and he has willingly, voluntarily taken what we deserve on himself. And for all those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus, a faith not that you can buy into or pay back God or give to God, but a faith that realizes there's no great thing I can do. If there's no great thing I can do to earn it, there's no bad thing I can do to lose it. If there's no great thing I can do to earn it, I don't need to think about maintaining it. It's all by your grace. And that offends my ability to want to do stuff, be capable. But it offends me because I know it's true, Lord. And I just don't want to believe it, how we're utterly dependent. So help us, Father, in our pride, in our resilience, in our competencies, to become people of faith. Wherever we are in our spiritual journey, help us to see this kind of faith that moves the earth. Maybe we thought this is a faith that moves mountains, incredible faith. No, it's just a faith that says, Lord, wherever we go, can we erect an altar, so to speak, to you? Even in the most dark and dismal places, give us a new hope and purpose. And there's a lot more to unpack there down the road and as a community of faith. But we pray that you would continue to journey with us. Help us to have a faith that is seen, that points people to Jesus, the one in whom our faith rests. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.